It was a Friday morning in early April 30 or 33 AD. The governor Pilate had left the comfort of his Roman headquarters in Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast to travel 55 miles inland. We meet him in the hills of Judea, settled in his official residence in the Jewish capital of Jerusalem. The city was dominated by the temple, a magnificent, ornate stone building that had no image of the Jewish God, Yahweh. Spring was always a time of tension, for Jews came from all across the Mediterranean world to celebrate their God, bringing them out of slavery in Egypt 1400 years earlier. With Rome now in charge of Judea, Pilate had to take care that these restless people would continue to submit to Caesar, who lived 1,400 miles away in Rome. The Jewish religious leaders arrived at Pilate's residence early on Friday morning, and they came with an unusual prisoner. They want the prisoner to be executed, but only Pilate could authorize the death penalty. To Caiaphas, who was the high priest, and his colleagues, the prisoner known as Jesus of Nazareth deserved to die. After all, in their presence, he had claimed equality with God and said that one day he, the prisoner, would return to judge the world. Pilate held what the Romans called imperium. He was in Judea between the years 26 and 37 AD. Imperium meant command, and he had wide-ranging powers. Effectively, he was the military commander, but he was also the head of the judicial system. And as well, he was responsible for finances, for tax. In addition, it fell to him to look after and control the Jewish authorities, the Sanhedrin as they called themselves. He was the one who would appoint the high priest and remove the high priest. In fact, he kept the clothing, the special official clothing the high priest wore on high holy days. It was kept by the Romans and released to the high priest for use and then returned. Such was the control that Pilate exercised. It appears that he was probably an ex-military man. He was certainly well connected, and the suggestion by historians is that he might have been married to a relative of the emperor. He was certainly keen to be known as Caesar's friend. As for his character, one contemporary, King Agrippa I, a few years after Pilate left Judea, said this of him: he was vindictive, with a furious temper. He lacked tact. His ears were deaf to complaints, and he was quick to use force. The Jewish historian Josephus, writing a generation later, gives us a couple of examples of the sort of thing that Pilate did before we meet him in John's Gospel, as we will shortly. On one occasion, Pilate had ordered that Roman banners should be brought up from Caesarea into the city of Jerusalem. The banners bore images of the emperor, and he brought them up into Jerusalem, which provoked protests and disturbance, and Pilate gave way. Such was the sensitivities of the Jewish people. They were difficult to look after. But Pilate was tactless. Before we come to the New Testament description of him, there was another account Josephus tells us where Pilate had diverted money that was used for temple purposes. That was for what it was given. He took temple funds to pay for an aqueduct to service Jerusalem. Bringing water into the city was a good thing, but not making use of funds dedicated to the temple. And that act provoked unrest and protests, which Pilate crushed with undercover troops, and there was violence and suffering. A few years after those episodes, Pilate meets Jesus. And after this encounter, we're going to read in John chapter 18, Pilate was called back to Rome by the emperor in the year 37 AD. The imperial summons was prompted by a massacre of Samaritans on their holy mountain, Mount Gerizim. Pilate had sent in the troops and there was bloodshed. And so that prompted Pilate's recall by Emperor Tiberius, but the emperor died before Pilate reached Rome. When Pilate got to the great imperial capital city, a new emperor was in charge by the name of Caligula. It was he who would decide Pilate's fate. History isn't clear what happened to him. In the 4th century, a Christian historian, Eusebius, suggests that Pilate committed suicide. What is clear is that some years later, Pilate emerges, perhaps surprisingly, as a hero, as a saint in Coptic and Ethiopian churches. But as we read the account in John chapter 18, he's not presented as a hero. We're going to see John 18 verses 28 through to chapter 19 verse 16, 3 points. First of all, the Lord Jesus is on trial before the governor Pilate, but it's the Lord Jesus who holds court. Secondly, we'll eavesdrop on talk about truth to see that as King of Truth, the Lord Jesus exposes everyone, not just Pilate, but everyone else. And thirdly, we'll watch power plays between these two men, one the embodiment of the empire that is Rome, its pomp, its military prowess, its brute force, Pilate. But we discover that it's Jesus and only Jesus who has real power to deliver people who are in captivity. So those are the points we'll look at as we come to the text. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, John 18, beginning at verse 28, through to the next chapter at verse 16. This is the word of God. Then they, that is the Jewish authorities who had been investigating and interrogating Jesus, they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas, who was the high priest, to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And that's a reference back to a passage in John chapter 3 where he spoke about being lifted up as in crucifixion. Verse 33, so Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, What is truth?" After he had said this, Pilate went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour, that's noon. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. This is the word of God. The Lord Jesus is on trial, but although Governor Pilate is said to be in charge, it is really the Lord Jesus who holds court. What happened between Pilate and Jesus is the subject of an interesting study by A.N. Sherwin-White. He was an academic in Oxford, and he wrote a book called Roman Law and Roman Society in the New Testament. And what Sherwin-White, an acknowledged expert in Roman history, tells us is that the account we've just read, given by John, is accurate as to the sort of things that would happen at that time, in that place, under the power that Pilate had. The process would ordinarily have taken a set course. It would have begun with accusers coming to the court and outlining charges. Then the judge had the task of investigating and asking questions. After that, the accused was expected to speak in his defence. Indeed, silence was thought to be taken as agreement. And after the judge had listened to all of this, he would then deliver his verdict and pass sentence from that special seat, the bema, that we read about in John's account. So that is the process that would be applied by the governor holding imperium for someone like Jesus who was not a citizen of Rome. In fact, Pilate could do whatever he liked. He had absolute power under Roman law over Jesus because Jesus was merely a Judean peasant in the eyes of Rome. He had no status in that place, in that court. So the process that John describes the accusations, the investigations, the encounter, and the sentence and verdict, all of that follows the pattern that Sherwin White tells us was accurate and true to the known circumstances of Roman power at the time. You'll notice that the charge brought against Jesus was sedition. It was a political charge. When the Jewish authorities had been questioning Jesus earlier, they had been focused on religious matters. They found him guilty of blasphemy. Not that he had used the name of God, not that he had said something ill or inappropriate about God. Their view was that he said something inappropriate about himself in relation to God, that he had claimed equality with God and the prerogative of judging the world, which is God's job. And Jesus had said that he would do that. So the Jewish leaders, listening to that, saw in Jesus someone who was taking to himself the attributes, the privileges of God, and was therefore a blasphemer. But that would cut no ice with Pilate in his Roman court. And so when they come and present the charges against him, it's now spun and presented as a political charge, that he was disturbing the people. Matthew tells us that the accusation was that he said he would destroy the temple. You'll see that in Matthew 26. That there was criminal wrongdoing. That's how John picks it up in verse 30 of chapter 18. That there was subversion of the nation. Luke takes that line in Luke 23. Forbidding taxes to Caesar. Again, Luke 23. And Luke 23 also talks about rebellion and claiming to be a king. So when the gospel writers summarize the charges, what it shows is that there's a variety of them, but they all have this character. They are political. They're now saying to the Roman governor, this man is a threat to Roman rule. This man is a threat to Caesar. And so having laid those charges, Pilate takes up the task of questioning the prisoner. And as we have read together, the conversation circles around two topics, truth and power. When it comes to truth, we see the Lord Jesus talking truth, speaking truth. He's the King of truth. And by telling the truth, he exposes not just Pilate, but everyone else. You'll notice that Jesus says his kingdom is different to the political kingdoms all around. His kingdom is from another place, like himself. He explains that his kingdom does not rely on force of arms. If it did, he would have ordered his troops out to resist arrest and to stage a defense. But that's not what he did, because his kingdom does not operate on that principle. And yet his kingdom, present in this world, different from the political kingdoms all around, is active in this world, cares about this world, and is determined to promote the welfare of the people in this planet. The Lord Jesus says of himself that he's the one who has come into this world to bear witness to the truth. You'll see that in John 18, verse 37. And he's presenting himself as the King of truth, that he has come from another realm deliberately into this world in order to bear witness to the truth, to tell the truth. Now, pausing there, that's a remarkable thing for anyone to say, that they have somehow control over their arrival on this planet, and that they've come on an express mission to this world, and that the mission they've come to bring is to bear truth, to tell the truth. Jesus was claiming to have a status that goes out and beyond this world and all its power and all its pomp to another realm from which he has come in order to tell us the truth about this world, about us, and about the God from whom he's come and with whom he is equal. In fact, Jesus goes further. It's not just that he talks about the truth. It's not just that he tells the truth, as he always does. But he has already, in this gospel account by John, claimed to be the embodiment of truth. He said in chapter 14, verse 6, I am the truth. Not just that I tell it, but I embody the truth. And he takes that line now with Pilate in verse 37 of chapter 18. He says, those who are truth lovers listen to me. So he's making a set of significant, solemn claims about truth, that he has come in order to tell the truth, to bear witness to the truth, and that those who are attentive to truth will listen and follow him. Those who are lovers of truth will follow him, will love him, who embodies truth. Pilate scorns the very idea of truth. What is truth? Says jesting Pilate, and doesn't stay for an answer, in the words of Bacon. And in that response, he resembles our contemporaries, those who say that truth is not possible, it's not knowable. If there is such a thing as truth, which they doubt, we cannot know it. That's a very serious intellectual impediment to have, to be unable to recognize a category of truth, to be able to live according to truth. And I wonder how many of those who make those claims are consistent in their daily lives with it. But the Bible position is very different. The Bible makes the case that there is objective truth. There is a category of material that is true, that accords with reality, and there are things that are not true, that are false. There is objective truth. There are things that we can know truly, even if we can't know them fully. We're not able to understand everything, but there are things that we can get right and know for sure are true. What are such things? Later in the New Testament, when Paul is writing to his colleague Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 13, he talks about this very exchange between the Lord Jesus and Pilate. And he says the Lord Jesus made the good confession. He spoke the truth and he did it well. And when you look at what Paul highlights as the confession, the truth that the Lord Jesus told, it's very significant. When you go to that passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13, you'll see that there are four big truths that Paul identifies and that are consistent with the Bible teaching on truth. Number one, that God is the creator of this universe. You'll find that in verse 13 of 1 Timothy 6. This universe is not self-existent. It's not eternal. It had a beginning, and it had someone who brought it into existence, the Creator. The second truth claim, according to the Bible, is that the one who brought the universe into being is also its sovereign ruler. Verse 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. That God is not simply the first cause who kicks off this whole cosmos, but he is the one to whom it is accountable. And every one of us faces him as our sovereign ruler. The third truth claim in verse 12 of 1 Timothy 6 that Paul identifies is that it's possible to have a relationship with this God who is the creator, the sustainer, and the moral governor, but it's possible only through coming into connection and surrender to Christ Jesus and placing our confidence and faith in him. He says that in verse 12 of 1 Timothy 6. And then the fourth truth claim that is set out in Timothy is that this same Jesus who stood before Pilate, who is the one bearing truth, making the good confession, will one day return to this planet. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 14. So those are the four truth claims that Paul unpacks for us, saying that the Lord Jesus made the good confession. And these are the claims that Jesus brought, that there is a creator and he can be known. There is a moral governor and we face his judgment. There is the prospect of forgiveness from that moral governor, but only by coming and surrendering to the Lord Jesus, who spoke about being lifted up and drawing people to him as he would be crucified, die, and be raised again. And that having been raised again from the dead, he would return. The Lord Jesus made all of those claims. Those are the central truth claims of the New Testament. So the Bible says there are things that are true, things that we can be sure of, and they include these core claims. The other topic that Jesus opened up with Pilate was that of power. The Lord Jesus shows that he alone has power to deliver people. Pilate had this imperium from Rome, from the emperor, until he was recalled. He had, officially, under Roman law, complete power over Jesus and his fate. He could decide what to do with him as he chose. Flog him, release him, whatever. This delegated power is real, and the moral responsibility that goes with it is significant and real. And the Lord Jesus says to him in verse 11 of chapter 19, yes, you really do have power, and with it comes responsibility, and it has been given to you by a higher authority. And ultimately, as the New Testament teaches, those who have political power are delegated that power ultimately by heaven and are accountable for how they use it. You'll see that in Romans chapter 13. So that even a pagan ruler is someone who is described as a servant of God to promote the good and restrain evil, and one day will be held accountable by God for how he does it. So there is power, real power Pilate has, and he's responsible for what he does with it. But what Pilate does is he struggles to use this power and to use it well. You'll notice in our reading that Pilate was satisfied that Jesus was no threat to Caesar, no threat to the imperial armies, to the rule of Rome. This man was no hazard to any of that. And Pilate wanted to release Jesus. And the New Testament writers tell us that he tried 5 different exits, but discovered they were all dead ends. The first one is here in John 18, verse 31. He tries to push the matter back to the Jewish leaders, but they won't have it, because what they want is the death penalty, and only Pilate can do that. The second escape that he tries is to pass the case over to Herod. Luke tells us about that in chapter 23 of his gospel. But Herod sends him back to Pilate. The third dead end is to try and release Jesus for the holidays. We see it here in John. We find it also in Matthew 29. The fourth is, as John records it in chapter 19, verse 15, he orders him to be flogged in the hope that that might provoke some sympathy, some softening of the hardness of their hearts, and that they might be willing to let Jesus walk away. But that was another dead end. It was entirely consistent with Pilate's powers. There was no one to say he was acting wrongly because it was within his jurisdiction. Whether it was moral is a different thing, but legally it was within his powers. And the last dead end, number 5, is what Matthew tells us in chapter 27 of his gospel, that Pilate tried to literally wash his hands and say, this is not my doing, not my responsibility. The central problem for Pilate with his power that he tries to use but fails, he ends up abusing it, revealing that he himself is a prisoner. He's in need of someone greater than himself to deliver himself from himself. Pilate is morally weak. He knows the right thing to do, to release Jesus, because legally he can find no fault in him. He says that several times. But morally, he doesn't have the command of himself and the moral courage. He succumbs to pressure from those around him, and especially his own ambition. The trump card played by the authorities of the Jewish nation was to say this: if you release this man, word would get back to Caesar that you have been disloyal. You were not Caesar's friend. Anyone who releases this king is no friend of Caesar. And what Pilate prized above all was his career, his position, his own temporal advantage. And so, choosing career and selfish interests, he allows Jesus to be taken forth and sentences him to death by crucifixion. Before Jesus is taken off, the soldiers play sport with him. They play a game called the King Game. And in Jerusalem, you can today find the remains of markings on the Roman floors where they played this game. They played dice and they played various games. But one game they had was to take prisoners and to mock them before they would execute them. And this was a familiar game, the King Game. So they dress him as if he were a king. And they give him mock homage and they abuse him. What they're doing is brutal misuse of physical power they have over him. So Pilate is guilty of abusing his power, and these soldiers, on a crude, base level, use their power wrongly, cruelly, because of their own inbuilt desires and sin. They do it because they can. So whether it is the high official and the political maneuverings and jockeyings that he succumbs to, or the base, coarse, crude, vulgar abuse by the soldiers, at each end of the spectrum, power is being abused out of self-interest. We shouldn't be surprised at any of this. Earlier in this gospel, back in chapter 8, Jesus had spoken about this captivity that every human being faces to this selfish, sinful nature that is hostile to God, seeking our own interests and rejecting God and his rule. He had said in an encounter recorded in John 8 that if his followers abided in his word, kept his teaching and followed him, then they would know the truth and the truth would set them free. And he says in John 8:34, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. But if the Son of God, the Son of Man, Jesus, speaking of himself, he says, if he sets you free, you will be free indeed. The problem Pilate and the soldiers and all present at that trial faced was that even if they had freedom to walk away from the courtroom, they were still enslaved by their own sin and selfishness. They needed someone who would bring them the truth about themselves, and not just tell them the truth, but to do something to set them free from the captivity to their selfish nature. The soldiers needed that. Pilate needed that. Caiaphas needed that. And you and I need that. It is the human condition. It is true of everyone on the planet throughout history that we are captives to ourselves, to this selfish, self-seeking nature. And only the Lord Jesus tells us the truth of that. And only the Lord Jesus has the power to deliver us from it. And that's what he came to do, to bear witness to the truth and to deliver those who all their lives were captive. That's what the cross is really about.